the first epistle to the Thessalonians and chapter number 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll begin our reading at verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I believe that as we have been listening to our dear brother's ministry about the judgment seat of Christ, that within the heart of every true believer in this meeting this afternoon, there is a desire to be a better person, to be a better Christian, and to be more sanctified, and to be more holy. Sometimes outward impressions can be deceiving, and sometimes maybe believers that we don't think are particularly interested in their spiritual progress actually deep down are. There are many dear saints that try to struggle against their background, their upbringing, and that's a very difficult thing for many believers to overcome. There are believers who are well aware that they have personality issues. Maybe they're a little quick-tempered, maybe they're easy to be gloomy, and deep down within, they really do want to change. They really do want to be a better and a different person. And the Apostle Paul recognized this. And the Apostle Paul is praying in this chapter for the sanctification of the believers at Thessalonica. And you'll notice very importantly in verse 23, the order of this prayer. He prays for the believer's spirit and soul and body. Now, oftentimes, we speak about body, soul, and spirit. There's nothing wrong in doing that. And at least it shows that we've come to understand that we are a tripartite person. We have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. The Lord Jesus had a body, and in John chapter 12, he said, now is my soul troubled. And in John chapter 13, he said, now is my spirit troubled. True manhood comprises of a body and a soul and a spirit. And we would normally speak in that way. But you'll notice that the prayer of the apostle begins with the spirit and then works out to the soul and then finally to the body. And what he is praying for is a recognition amongst us that sanctification begins from within and it works its way out. And that's the only way we can be sanctified wholly. It must begin within and work its way out. If I were to tell you that there were two men in the Word of God who were outstanding in their separation from their fellow men, I think you would realize that these two men, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, are very, very different people. If I was to speak to you about the Nazarite and the Pharisee, you would understand immediately that you would like to be a Nazarite, but you would not like to be known as a Pharisee. What is the difference between the Nazarite and the Pharisee? The difference is surely this, that the sanctification of the Nazarite began within. It began with a personal vow to God. And as that vow gripped his spirit and worked out into his soul, it eventually worked out into his body. Just be careful, my young friend, about the kind of teaching that says that God is only interested in your heart. And because he's only interested in your heart, he doesn't really care about what you look like. He doesn't really care about your outward appearance. You know, there never was a man whose outward appearance was so different and so outstanding from his fellow men than the Nazarite. You see, the vow was internal. The vow was within his spirit. But as it worked out, it began to make changes in his appearance so that he stood out from his fellow men. But when we think about the Pharisee, he stood out as well. In fact, he made it a point to stand out. Did the Pharisee not stand at the street corners and pray so that everyone could see him, so that everyone could admire his holiness, so that everyone could say, my, what a spiritual man he is? But the Lord Jesus said about the Pharisee that he was a whited sepulchre, white on the outside, apparently clean and pure on the outside, but internally he was marked by death, marked by corruption. None of us want to be a Pharisee. Although, I think that many of us will admit, as we look back over the pathway of our life, we will have to recognize that we have strayed into the territory of the Pharisee, perhaps more often than we have strayed into the territory of the Nazarite. I wonder why that is. What is it about us that attends to the outward and neglects the inward? Why would we want to live like that? Why would we want to be like that? And I submit to you, brethren, the answer is because it is much easier, far simpler, to show up at the meeting with your sharp suit and your Bible bag and your neat haircut and just look the part. Far simpler to do that than actually to be holy from within, actually to be in the presence of God and to be reading his words and to be guided and directed by the Holy Spirit and to be praying the prayer that a brother has reminded us about, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's a hard kind of life, you know. The life of faith is not easy. And the life of faith is walking in a completely different direction from the rest of mankind. But, my brother, and I say, would we not all like to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and in some way to be recognized, even for a little part of our life, we lived like the Nazarite and not like the Pharisee? So how are we going to become sanctified? I want to say to you that the only way that we can be sanctified is our spirits have to be touched. Our spirits have to be affected. Our spirits have to be motivated. Our spirits have to be challenged. Our spirits betimes even have to be chastened. How is that going to happen? How are we to have our spirits affected in such a way that this process of whole sanctification will take place in our life? And we now come to these short statements that the Apostle Paul writes. You know, when you and I are finishing a letter, Maybe few of us write these days letters, but if we are finishing an email or something like that, and we run out of things to say, what we do is we start cutting down the sentences. And this is meant to tell the reader that we're kind of getting tired of this letter, and very soon we're going to say, yours sincerely, kind regards, and we're going to bring it to an end. It's a kind of way of phasing out the letter, just short little statements. I want you to be clear about this. The Apostle Paul is not doing this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He's not sort of come to an end of his big material. And now he doesn't really know how to end this letter, so he's just using these short staccato statements to end the letter. No, my friend. I want you to understand that this is all part of our sanctification. This is all part of the process of our spirits being affected and touched by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, so that we can go on in our lives to be more sanctified towards our God. And I want to suggest to you that in these verses, we actually have the local assembly. You say, where did you get the local assembly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? Well, I want to say, first of all, that from verse 12 down to verse 15, we are brought into a sphere of rule. And then from verse 16 to verse 18, we are brought into a sphere of prayer. And then from verse 19 down to verse 22, we are brought into a sphere of teaching, a sphere of ministry. And by bringing our spirits into a place where we can enjoy the rule and the care of elders, and where we can join our brethren in prayer, and where we can listen to the teaching of the Word of God, in this way, we will be helped to be sanctified. Our spirits will be touched. And you know, it would be a tragedy if we were all to leave this meeting tonight, and after all the hours that we have sat in this auditorium, that we went away without our spirits being touched. That would be a real tragedy. And so I want to think about these things, and I want to think first of all about the sphere of rule. And the Apostle says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. The question is often asked, how do we recognize elders? I want to say to you, first of all, that the only authority that an elder has amongst the Lord's people is a moral authority. He doesn't wear a big badge. It's not because he keeps on telling you that he is an elder. That's not the reason why he's an elder. It's not because he's even chosen by an oversight to be an elder. None of these things make a man an elder. No, the reason why we respect and the reason why we follow men is because of their moral authority. John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Why did they follow him? Well, because they knew that he loved them. And because they knew that he had a shepherd heart. And I want to come back to something I said the other day. God loves men that have a shepherd heart. And God is not interested at all in having his people administered. God is not looking for administrators in the local assembly. God is looking for men that have a shepherd heart. You know, Moses was well on his way to getting the highest business administration degree that the world could ever give. Moses was well on his way to becoming the administrator of the greatest kingdom that the world had ever known. And it took him 40 years to learn it all. And God says, you're no use to me. I'm not interested in what you've learned in the colleges of Egypt. I'm not interested in what you've learned as to how you're going to administer this great kingdom. And what did God do? God took him and put him in the wilderness. And for the next 40 years, Moses learned how to be a shepherd. And it was only after he had passed that test and obtained that qualification, and God was sure that this man had a shepherd heart, it was only then that Moses was allowed to lead the people for 40 years in the wilderness. I had a friend, he's now home in heaven. Every time I think of the word elder, I think about this man. One day, a younger man came to him and he said, I feel that it's time that I should be recognized in this assembly as an elder. And my friend said to him, well, I would like to ask you a few questions. He said, can I ask you, when someone is ill in the assembly, who is the first person to visit the sick? And the younger man said, you. And my friend said, and when someone is bereaved, who is the first person who goes and comforts them? And the younger man said, you. And he said, when a young couple are thinking about getting married, who is the person that they come and ask to take their wedding? And the younger man said, you. And he said, and when the young men have been studying the word of God, and they come across things that they don't understand, who do they come to ask to have the scriptures explained? And the younger man said, you. And my friend said to him, if you want to be an elder in this assembly, and if you want the saints to recognize you as an elder in this assembly, you will only be able to do that when the answer to all those questions is you. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love, for their work's sake. It's men who do the work, and it's men who have the moral standing and the moral character that will be accepted and recognized by the saints. And every now and again, my young friend particularly, if he is worth his salt, an elder may come to you and put his hand on your shoulder and say, could I talk to you for a moment? And maybe what he says to you, you don't really want to hear. We've been hearing from our brother Jones about the unequal yoke. I remember coming to a conference like this, and in the prayer meeting prior to the conference, the brethren were praying that they would be given wisdom during the interval to speak to a young man and a young woman, and they were praying to the Lord to be given the wisdom to tell them that they should separate, that this was a bad match, that this wasn't going to work out. Now, that's not the kind of thing you want to hear as a young man or woman, but I tell you this, maybe 2 or 3 years down the line, you'll give God thanks for men who faithfully dealt with you, and men that were concerned about you, and men that even betimes have to admonish you. The apostle says, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. I once met a young woman, and she was very happy about something. And I said, what are you smiling about? What are you so happy for? Oh, she says, the elders in our assembly have told us that they're putting on a dinner for the young people. And I said, well, you know, we've got an expression in Scotland about putting the cart before the horse. And I can't understand why elders are putting on a dinner for the young people. Should the young people not be putting on the dinner for the elders? And you know, I want to tell you this. I think those dear men are still waiting on that dinner. That was the best part of 5 years ago, and I still think they're waiting on their dinner. Oh, may God stir our hearts this afternoon. And we've been hearing about men that give of their time and give of their energy and give of their substance, many of them coming back from their work and having a bite of supper and then spending the rest of the night on the affairs of the assembly. You know, the way you recognize an elder most commonly today is because they're the men with the high blood pressure. They're the men with the bags under their eyes because they don't sleep at night. They're the men that never see their wives. They're the men that are weeping during the night seasons. That's how you tell the men with shepherd hearts today. And the apostle says, we exhort you, brethren, that is the elder brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. What are we learning? We're learning that the assembly comprises of individuals. I often say that Adolf Hitler was able to get several million Germans out on a parade ground, all wearing the same uniform, all singing the same hymns, all saying the same words, all investing in the same cause. But no one would ever think that Adolf Hitler was spiritual, would they? And sometimes we get this idea that assemblies should be like that. It should be like a kind of parade ground. Everybody looking the same. Everybody talking the same way. Everybody having the same interests. That's not spirituality. True spirituality recognizes that every child of God is an individual. That every child of God is a contribution uniquely to make to the assembly. And an elder will recognize that. And an elder will deal with people differently and recognize that they have different needs. And so I do trust that we understand today that part of our sanctification, a very big percentage actually of our sanctification depends upon us submitting ourselves to these dear brethren who are over us in the Lord. But then we also need to bring our spirits into a sphere of prayer. And the prayer meeting begins in verse 16 in these verses. And you'll notice how the prayer meeting begins in verse 16. It begins with rejoicing. Rejoicing. I do hope all our prayer meetings begin that way. Well, someone says, days are hard, you know. And it's not easy to be in assembly life in 2012. And we've got a lot of problems. And there's a lot of hardship. And a lot of things that we need to pray for. I understand all of that. But let me tell you this. Even in this chapter, would you look at verse number 9? God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not cause for rejoicing? Do you not think that there could be a note of praise struck at the beginning of all our prayer meetings, even on that basis? We're never going to see the wrath of God. And when that wrath falls upon this world, we will be at home in heaven. And we will be in the presence of the Lord. Is that not cause for celebration? Is that not cause for joy? Further up the chapter, he says, you're all the children of the light. Would that not be a good reason to rejoice in this darkened world that we have become the children of the light? And the apostle says, rejoice evermore. You know, the priestly men in Israel, when they stood at the altar, when a man was coming through the gate of the tabernacle, the priest saw what every man was bringing to God as he came through the gate of the tabernacle. Some men brought a bullock, some men brought a lamb, some brought a goat, some brought turtle doves or young pigeons. But the point I'm making is that as the priest was standing at the altar, he could see what the man was bringing as he came through the gate of the tabernacle. Now, no one will ask you that, this, and I'm not advocating that anyone should ask you this, but when you come through the door of the hall on the night of the prayer meeting, when you came through the door this morning to the breaking of bread meeting, there should have been something spiritually in your hand, something that you were going to bring to God. You should never, ever come through that door without anything to bring to God. You may not have the opportunity, as the meeting goes on, to express what you have publicly, but you should have it with you. This matter of people just coming to the prayer meeting and someone gives out a hymn and all the prayers then all revolve around this hymn because no one's really thought about what they're going to say and no one's really thought in their house about what they were going to bring into the sanctuary. You know, that's the meal offering. The meal offering was made in the homes of Israel and then brought to the tabernacle, brought to the sanctuary. And all of us should come with something for God, and all of us should come with our hearts rejoicing. And then he says, pray without ceasing. And when I read this verse again, I was reminded about a dear brother. And the very first time I met him, he told me about his granddaughter. Very sadly, his son was killed in a car accident just after the little girl was born. And his wife took it very badly, and she left the assembly, and she married an unsaved man. And the thing that concerned my friend was this little girl growing up under that atmosphere. How was she going to hear the gospel? Her father was unsaved. And as the little girl was growing up, how was she going to ever know the Lord? And what was even worse, actually, as time went on, this man insisted that the little girl had no contact with the grandparents. He didn't want the little girl influenced by the grandparents. So fast forward 25 years, and my friend now is in the hospital on the last days of his life. I went to see him on a Wednesday, and on the Saturday I was speaking at a conference. And at the end of the conference, as the folks were going out the door, standing at the door was a young woman, just letting all the people go out. And when I got to the door, she said, Mr. Thompson, can I talk to you? And I said, sure, you can. She said, can I ask you, do you know a man called David Gillis? And I said, yes, I do. I know him very well. I was seeing him on Wednesday in the hospital. And she says, I wonder if you would tell him that you met his granddaughter. There she was, saved by the grace of God, baptized in assembly fellowship, and he didn't even know. And I went back to the hospital, and I told him, and he just kept saying to me, Robert, I don't know what you mean. I don't know what you're trying to tell me. And I said, David, what I'm trying to tell you is, after all these years, God answered your prayers. And the apostle says, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We have a dear brother known to Malcolm and Jack. Back in Scotland, he has cancer of the throat. They're trying to do what they can to keep it at bay. I spoke to him one day, and he says to me, you know that verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. He says, I've discovered it's one thing to preach it. It's quite another thing to live it. That's true, isn't it? It's easy standing here to read the verse and give an exposition. with as many dear folks, possibly even in this meeting this afternoon. And there are things that you're going through, and you kind of wonder deep down within yourselves, how can I give thanks for this? How is this ever the will of God for my life? You know, we've been hearing about the chain of the apostle in the epistle to the Ephesians. The greatest preacher and the greatest teacher that there has ever been amongst the assemblies of God's people, and here he is imprisoned. And you might have thought that every day we'd be praying to the Lord, get me out of here. I need to get back on the platform. There's people to be taught. There's sinners to be saved. I need out of this prison, Lord. But you notice what he says in Philippians chapter 1. He says that the things that have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. You know, if you tried to give a tract to the emperor of Rome in those days, you would have been really lucky if you had been able to walk away. If the guards on the gate had let you walk away, then you should have thought yourself very fortunate. If you'd went up to the gate and said, we want the Caesar to come to the gospel tent, you might have found yourself in prison, and you might have found yourself even facing a death sentence. The Caesar was never going to come to the preacher. The Caesar was never going to come to the meetings. He was never going to leave the palace to come and hear the apostle Paul preach. So what God did was, God took the preacher to him. And even there in the prison, that even amongst the guards, already the gospel is beginning to take effect, and the household of Caesar are beginning to hear the message of the gospel. And the apostle had learned what it was to give thanks in everything. So, my brethren, let us be a people of prayer. And let us be a people who recognize the power of prayer and the value of prayer. It must be the best part of maybe 30 years ago. Our dear brother Robert McFeet once said, there is not enough prayer amongst us to save a church mouse. And if that was true 30 years ago, I don't know where we stand today. We need to become people of prayer, not just for the blessing of others, but for our own blessing and for our own sanctification and for our own growth and development in divine things. Verse 19 takes us into the ministry meeting. And the apostle says, quench not the spirit. And that is a word to the preachers. In those days, when they did not have the canon of scripture, God gave direct revelation to the prophets. And supposing one day a prophet was given a word from the Lord, and as he was walking down the road to the assembly, thinking about this word from the Lord, supposing he said to himself, you know, Mrs. Jones is not really going to like this message. And Mr. Smith, well, this message is going to cut right across his life. And I'm not sure that this message is going to be received very well. And when he gets to the assembly, there's maybe two things he decides to do. He can either just sit on his seat and not give the message at all, or what he can do is give part of the message and miss out all the things that he thinks might offend the believers that he was speaking to. And the Apostle Paul says if he does that, what he is in danger of doing is quenching the spirit. Because you see, he might get away with it the first time. He might even try and do it the second time. But the spirit eventually will just withdraw from that man and not give him any more revelation. Not give him any more words to speak. And what a very solemn thing it is to all who handle the word of God, to recognize the possibility that we could quench the spirit. But in verse number 20, this is not now the speaker, this is the audience. And the apostle says, despise not prophesying. A dear sister said this afternoon that this conference meeting is like an all-you-can-eat buffet. And you know, that is true. I don't know how many hours now of ministry that we've heard over the weekend, and some of us have been trying to take notes, and some of us have been trying to remember it, and some of us will buy the CDs, although you should know that they are absolute anathema to all preachers. And if you do get the CDs, keep them in your own home. Don't be sending them around the world. Because maybe, just maybe, there's a word of ministry that we would like maybe to give somewhere else. So, just remember that and consider your brethren. But the apostle says, despise not prophesying. What does that mean? Back in Scotland, there was a conference. And if I were to name the men that spoke at that conference, you would say, my, what a conference that was. Those men have been at Vancouver, and we have got real help from those men. Well, they gave their ministry. And a man at the end of the meeting was asked the question, what did you think of the conference today? Well, he said the first speaker, he gave a good word, but it wasn't really a conference message. And the second speaker, well, I've heard him speaking that before. And the third speaker, I thought his exposition was excellent, but his application was really harsh. And that was 3 hours of ministry just gone like that. But I want to tell you this. The next Saturday, the saints were standing round that man's grave. And that was the last conference he ever attended. You remember that thing that we keep telling the unsaved in the gospel? Every time they hear the word of God, they are made more responsible before God. Oh, and they say, oh, we didn't understand. And we say, that doesn't matter. And they say, oh, the preacher wasn't very clear about some things. And we say, no, that doesn't matter. You sat under the word of God. You're more responsible before God. God will bring that before you in the day of judgment. I want to end and give our brother time by saying this. One of the things that will be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ is what we all did with the ministry that we have heard over this weekend in Vancouver. The Lord will ask us what effect it had upon us, what impact it made upon us, what changes it brought to our life, whether it made us more holy, whether it made us a kinder, gentler, more faithful believer. That will all be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. And so, my brethren, this is the sincere prayer of the apostle. But isn't it wonderful that he prays the prayer and then he thanks his God as being faithful to do it? What a tremendous thing that is, that we have a God that is able to sanctify us wholly, and we do pray that we might allow him to work in our lives.